Our Father God in heaven, how we thank you for the day that you've given us. We thank you, Father, for the life we have in Christ, that we can be yours and that you have called us into this relationship. I thank you, Father, that you've not left us ignorant of the times in which we live, because your book, your Bible gives us from the very beginning to the very end. And we can kind of point somewhere on the timeline where we are, although we can't do it exactly, but we see the condition of the world around us today, Father, and many are scattering here and there, professing that this is the time Jesus talked about. The end of the world is near. And I ask, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and discernment as we look at the scriptures that many are using to proclaim that very thing. Help us, Lord, understand these scriptures and help us understand your purpose in redemption. Not that we would pinpoint exactly where we are in the timeline, but that we might learn how to regulate our behavior in such a way that glorifies you in the events of our life. I thank you, Father. Give us your wisdom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, Revelation today, chapter 12. We'll pick up where we left off last week. We went through the first 12 verses, so today we'll be in Revelation chapter 12 and beginning in verse 13. Let me get this set of software there. What I'd like to do is just take a minute and read through and kind of review where we've been so that we can get where we are. I'll tell you a funny story. One time, when I was in high school, in the first couple of years after that, my first couple of years of college were spent at the community college in Leadville. And I worked at a gas station for a wonderful employer. It gave me a lot of opportunities and a lot of knowledge about cars and things like that. And I was usually working nights because I attended school in the day. And a guy came in at night one time, you know, back when gas was 30 cents a gallon, and pulled in a station wagon and he wanted some gas. And he said, how far is it from here to San Diego? I said, like San Diego, California? Now I'm in Leadville, Colorado. And he said, yeah. I said, best I recall, I've been there once or twice. I think it's right around 800 miles.
800 miles?
I said, yes. How far did you think it was? He said, well, I don't know, but where am I? And I said, you're in Leadville, Colorado. And I went in and bought a map for him because this was back when telephones were young, let alone cell phones. And so I got a map for him and showed him, and he about freaked out. And I thought, this was a great lesson for me. I thought, he doesn't know where he came from. I asked, where did you leave from? And he said, you mean this morning? And I said, whenever you started this trip. He said, life is a trip, man. Okay. And you don't know where you are. You don't know where you started. You don't know where you are, and you don't even know where you're going. You just know the name of it. I thought, this is a great life lesson for me. There's three things we need to know in life. We need to know where we're from. We need to know where we are, and we need to know where we're going. And you know, those three things will help us a lot if we remember that. And so we always, almost always, start our Bible studies with a little bit of a review so that we'll know where we were and where we are and where we're going. In the Bible study, they used to do it this way. And if you ever took a writing course, which most of you probably have, my teacher in creative writing says the first thing you have to do when you're constructing a paper, whether it's creative writing or theological paper or whatever, is you tell them what you're going to tell them. And that's the introduction. And then you tell them what you're going to tell them. You tell them, you actually tell them, and that's the body. And then you tell them what you told them. That's the conclusion. So you tell them what you're going to tell them. You tell them, and then you tell them what you told them. That's a pretty easy way to write a paper. So in the book of the Revelation, you'll remember we started out with the very title. We call it Revelation. But if you'll look on the first page of Revelation in your Bible, it might have a subtitle or some kind of a longer title, the Revelation to John. Well, it's actually the revelation of Jesus Christ to John. the revelation, who is Christ? And the Greek word is apokalypsos. It's apocalyptic literature. And apocalyptic literature means not everything can be interpreted, not everything should be interpreted literally. But there's a lot of symbolism in this book, and we need to learn how to discern between the literal and the symbolic as we go through this. The first chapter, John tells us this setting. He's on the island of Patmos. It's on the Lord's Day, which we believe is Sunday. And then he had a vision. And then chapters 2 and 3 are the letters to the 7 churches. He saw an angel that told him about Jesus and he was giving him this vision. And he wrote letters to 7 of the churches. If you go from the island of Patmos to the mainland and go in a clockwise circle, you'd start out and you'd visit all 7 of those churches. And they were real churches. And he wrote real things that are understood literally. I also pointed out that there are many commentators that say that those 7 churches depict 7 periods of time in the church age. The church age for them, dispensational theologians, being between the cross and the rapture for them. And I deny that. I think that the best way to understand the 7 churches is literal churches that had some troubles. And we should look at each church and determine this is what God said he liked and this is what he said he didn't like. And we should emphasize the things he likes and get rid of the things he doesn't like in all 7 of those churches. Then we get to chapter 4 and 5, and that's the scene in heaven. And John is transported in chapter 4. It says, come up here. The dispensationalists will tell us that that's the time of the rapture, because after that, you don't see the church in Revelation anymore. Well, you do, but they don't use the word. And so I deny that about dispensationalism also. That is not the rapture. That is just the angel saying to John, come up here and I'll show you what it's like in heaven, the scene in heaven. Chapter 4, he is introduced to the Lamb of God, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then in chapter 5, the throne room of God and all that goes on in there. And then starting in chapter 6, we had the seal judgments on the earth. And those, that's a series of 7 seal judgments. We went through bang, 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 6 of them. When the angel opened the 7th seal judgment, then, that opened up the 7 trumpet judgments. The 7th seal is the 7 trumpet judgments. And the seal judgments, the trumpets, and we'll start into the bowls in a few weeks. Those are worldwide judgments from God. They're not local geographical things that happen in Nigeria or in Zimbabwe or in the United States. They're worldwide disasters that God brings. And if you are old enough to remember Hal Lindsey with the late great Planet Earth, he said of some of the figures we saw recently in the last couple of weeks, the demons and things like that. He said, well, John, what he was seeing was helicopters, you know, they got the big tail on it, but he didn't know from nothing, first century, you know. So he just called them demons, like scorpions. That's not what they are. They're not helicopters. These are judgments from God. These are not judgments from Soleimani or whatever is the prince of ISIS this week. These are from God, and he brings them on the whole world. And so the seal judgments, then we had an interlude in chapter 7 between the 7th seal and the beginning of the trumpets, that then the trumpet judgments opened up, and we saw those a couple of weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, we saw the 7th trumpet being opened in chapter 11, verse 15. Then the 7th angel blew his trumpet, and When the 7th seal was opened, there was silence in heaven for 30 minutes, remember? And the 7th trumpet, when it's open, it says, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones that we met in chapters 4 and 5 fell before God on their faces and worshiped him. But we don't actually see the 7th trumpet until we get clear over in chapters 14 and 15. Right now we're in another interlude that's chapter 12 and at least 13, and we'll be looking at some of that stuff today. So the 7th trumpet has been opened, but we haven't seen what it is yet. the opening of it. We're in an interlude type of thing. I told you that most Reformed theologians, which is your old school Presbyterians, believe that the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls all happen at the same time, in the same place on the timeline. Okay. Dispensational theologians feel they happen first. It's the seals, following that, the trumpets, following that, the bowls. And so they're on a continuum, just moving like that. And it's hard to tell who's right and who's wrong. Of course, the Catholics have a whole different eschatology than what Protestants have. So we're not even delving into that. But the dispensationalists and the Reformed schools are the largest schools within Protestant theology. That's why I'm pointing out the difference between what they believe. And on some of those things, I'm caught in the middle. I'm pretty much Reformed theology in all of my theology. I was born and raised a dispensationalist in a Baptist church. But after I went through a Baptist college, dispensational, and with years and years and years of study, I've come to see the weaknesses and the fallacies, I believe, in that approach to theology. I've migrated into the Reformed camp, but the Reformed camp, I'm distinct from them in their doctrine of the last days, eschatology, because they're, I think, have some very distinct weaknesses in the way they approach it. So what I pull out of Revelation, exegete, bring it out of the scriptures, I'm trying to stay true to the word of God. I know what the dispensationalists believe. I know what the Reformed theologians believe. It's good for you and beneficial for you to know that so that we can come on our own. And according to the scriptures, our best ability to interpret them. So that brings us into chapter 12. It's part of this vision that started after the opening of the seventh trumpet, which we haven't seen yet. So I just want to read chapter 12 and recap that very quickly, and then we'll move in. We're going to start for our meat of our study today in verse 13, chapter 12 and verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. I mentioned, I think the woman is the nation of Israel. The crown of 12 stars is the sons of Abraham, the 12 tribes. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads, 7 diadems. Now, if we would take the time to go back to Daniel's visions in chapter 7, we would see some very similar looking beasts. I don't think they're exactly the same, but I think they represent very similar portions of the vision. Verse 4, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. I take that to be symbolically that when Satan was, and it'll identify the dragon as Satan here, when he was cast out of heaven, he took a third of the angels with him. We call those demons, and they serve Satan. And this is what I think is the word picture going back to that. And because that's what I believe it is, because very often we see in chapter 1, the stars there were the stars of the churches, and they are identified as the angels of the 7 churches, kind of watching over the church. Here, these stars turn out to be demons. And because of that, I think this goes all the way back. This is giving us a snapshot of what happened somewhere shortly after the creation of the heavens and the earth. Don't have an exact time. We're not told when Satan rebelled. We just know that by the time he showed up in Genesis chapter 3, he had already rebelled from God and was cast down from heaven. That doesn't mean he can't go back to heaven when God summons him. In Job chapters 1 and 2, God summons all of the quote unquote sons of God. And that's referring to all of the angels, demons and good angels. And sons of God isn't always angels. It's used of men also. All through the book of Ezekiel, he's called son of man. And in Psalms, there are a couple of places where it talks about sons of God that are obviously talking about men. But there's a couple of Psalms where sons of God refers to angels. You always have to watch the context and be able to determine. So I believe this happened shortly after creation, and he pulled a third of the angels with him, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. So if you have this picture going in your mind and developing it, there's this woman who is dressed in heavenly splendor and using the moon as a footstool, essentially, and she's going to give birth. And, you know, these are all symbolic pictures. They're not literal. And she's going to give birth, and the dragon is waiting right there to capture the child and destroy it, that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That is the Messiah. That's the Lord Jesus, because he will eventually rule the whole world with a rod of iron. The millennial kingdom is what we call that. When Jesus actually comes back to earth, his second coming, and establishes his kingdom based out of Jerusalem, and he will be the king of the world for 1,000 years. So here we're talking about the birth of the child. We go back to Bethlehem. But in an instant, it says he is the one who will rule all the nations with the rod of iron. Well, what's not told us in this vision is his life and death and burial and resurrection and ascension and the 2,000 years since then. It just puts them into one continuum. But the reason why is because Satan knows these things. He can read also. And he's privy to the plans of God. He doesn't know every detail about the future, but he's privy to some of the plans of God. And so he knows, going back to Genesis 3:15, when God cursed the serpent, what did he say to him? She will give birth to a child, and you will strike his heel, but he will crush your head. Talking about a singular child. And so Satan has been all about ruining the bloodline and the coming of Messiah, and when he couldn't do that, he's waiting in angst at the birth of the child to kill it. Well, what do we call Herod slaying all of the infants in Bethlehem? Or that night, it was Bethlehem, at about 2 years and younger. Terrorist. Pardon? Terrorist. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. That has to be the ascension. Because the Lord Jesus came out, he survived, went down to Egypt, came back, Satan was thwarted, and then after the resurrection, 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus was caught up to heaven and the throne. The first martyr in the Bible for Christian causes was Stephen, and as they were stoning him, cracking his head with rocks, what did he see? He looked up and there he saw Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man, standing at the right hand of the throne of God. So that's what this is. And the woman fled into the wilderness, the woman being the Jews, the nation of Israel, fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she's to be nourished for 1,260 days. And that takes us right back also to Daniel chapters 11 and 12, where Daniel gets a vision about the 70 weeks, which are proclaimed for your people to finish up sin and the abomination. And those 70 weeks are spelled out, and most conservative Bible scholars believe that 69 of those weeks are gone. We believe that each week is a period of 7 years. So the 69 weeks are gone. We're waiting on the 70th week now, and we call that the tribulation period. And that can be divided into two halves of 3.5 years, 3.5 years. A prophetic year is 12 months of 30 days, 360 days, times 3.5 years is 1,260 days. And so what we're talking about here, she's to be nourished, Israel, for 1,260 days, for 3.5 years. If we go back to Daniel and read that vision about the 70 weeks, we know that during the 70th week, there will come a person very much like the beast we're going to start meeting in verse 13, if we get there on time. There will come a beast that looks very much like the beast in Daniel chapters 11 and 12, and he will rule the world. He will establish a covenant with Israel and allow that the sacrifices go on. In order for the sacrifices to go on, they have to have a temple. They can't do sacrifices without the temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, where now stands the mosque, the Arabic or the Muslim mosque. And so that means that that has to be torn down, the temple rebuilt and stuff like that before this king of the world can establish a covenant with Israel. In the middle of the covenant, he will break the covenant. He will disallow the sacrifices and he will turn into the worst tyrant the world has ever known. We animal sacrifices like they used to, because at this time in their history, they're not going to, they still won't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But during the last 1260 days, many of them will come to that. This ruler of the world, we know as the Antichrist. Okay. So he hasn't been here yet. I already thought there was 12 guys that would be him, but I'm in the minority because scholars through the years have proposed 1,012 guys, starting with Nero. Nero Redivivus. In other words, he's going to come back from the dead and rule the world. Well, it's not going to be Nero, but I thought for a while it would be Harry Kissinger and different things. You know, some people think Obama Hussein, you know, whatever his name is. Barack Hussein Obama. So that's who this person will turn. Well, we're not reading about what we're reading about now is the dragon, and that is the Satan. But the woman fled into the wilderness. I believe the woman is Israel, where she has a place prepared by God. And if it's prepared by God, that means he's going to protect them and preserve them against the wiles of the devil, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. I believe that will be the last half of that 7-year tribulation, whenever that is, the 7-year tribulation, because the nation of Israel during the first half will be protected by the figure that will be the Antichrist, because he makes a covenant with them and he protects them and preserves them. In the middle of that covenant, he breaks it. And then is when all hell breaks loose, literally. I'm not using that as a profane. I'm using it as a theological term. Hell is the domain created for Satan and his angels. And all hell will break loose on earth. That brings us to verse 7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his archangels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, the dragon. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. We call them demons. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Now that statement, they conquered the dragon. How? By the blood of the Lamb, number one. Second, by the word of their testimony. In other words, I trust in the Lamb, the word of their testimony and the gospel. And what they have known and seen the Lord God to do in their life, in their history. They knew where they were. They remember when they came to believe in Jesus. They've seen the journey they've been growing on, maturing in the Lord, and they have a testimony about that journey. The journey's not finished. They're not all that they can be, but they're much more than they used to be. Okay? The word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even unto death. If they're threatened with death for the sake of the testimony of Jesus Christ, they're willing to take it. Okay, kill me. You can't threaten me with heaven, because that's where I'm going if you kill me. You can't threaten me with heaven. That's how they overcome the devil. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Now, when we think of his time is short, we're thinking, you know, 10, 20 years. The devil doesn't think in decades. He's already 7,000 years old, give or take. So to him, a few days or a few years or a decade is nothing. The progressives in the United States have been on a road to intentionally destroy the United Nations since the days of Woodrow Wilson in 1913. They have a long-term plan, just like the Chinese do. And what did Barack say? He was admiring Xi Jinping, saying, how much easier would it be for me to implement my plan if I could just be dictator for life and didn't have to deal with the Congress, the House, and the Senate? They've had this plan so for over 100 years, but even that is short, small plans for the devil. So when we see that he knows his time is short, stop thinking decades. We're talking about hundreds of years, probably. His time is short. He knows that. But the other thing I want to say is, for they love not their lives even under death. We saw in chapter 7, martyrs under the altar who were slain because of their testimony, most of them beheaded. This idea that God is going to look down and see how bad the world is, and he says, oh, myself, I didn't see that coming. I got to rescue my children and snatch them out, otherwise known as the pre-tribulational rapture. The church is going to get snatched out. That's the Greek word. The Latin word from the Latin Bible is rapturo, which we get our word rapture from. And that they're going to be snatched out of the world so that I can protect them from it. God has never done that. Never. What he has done is he has protected his children through the Red Sea, through the flood, through the Assyrian captivity, through the Babylonian captivity, through the Persian captivity, through the Roman captivity, through the Holocaust. He never snatched any of his children out of there except two. Enoch, it says of Enoch, he walked with God and was no more. And Elijah, the chariots of heaven came down and snatched him up. And that's the only two that escaped, that got snatched out. So this whole idea that the pre-trib rapture has to happen because God doesn't want us, it says in 2 Thessalonians, we're not going to face his wrath. And they define wrath as the tribulation period. In that context in Thessalonians, the wrath is the wrath of God that was put on Jesus on the cross. That's what we're protected from. When we come to Jesus Christ to believe in him, we are not destined for wrath. The wrath of God against sin that was put on Jesus Christ on your behalf and mine on the cross. What were you going to ask, Cheryl?
Right here in verse 13, it says, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath. So is that also...
Verse 12 or what? 12, verse 12, yeah. Yeah. He says, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you on earth and sea.
Right.
For the devil has come down to you in great wrath. And that's what I'm talking about.
Yeah,
this whole notion that God is going to snatch the church out in time for us not to see and live through the tribulation is a theological fallacy.
So what I mean is the wrath, these people that say they're going to be snatched from God's wrath, but right here it says that the devil came in great wrath.
Yeah, the wrath of the devil. That's different than the wrath of God.
Yeah. Yeah,
it's different than my wrath.
Yeah.
But what the church is talking about, the dispensationalists with the pre-trib, mid-trib, they're saying the church is going to be snatched out to be preserved from the wrath of God. But in the context in Thessalonians, the wrath of God is the wrath that was placed on Christ for those who believe in him. We'll never face that wrath.
So they're wrong in every aspect.
Well, yeah, but they don't build that doctrine here. They build their doctrine out of Thessalonians. But I just want you to know that the wrath of Satan can be extremely ugly. We saw it happen in Israel a week ago yesterday. The wrath of Satan can be very ugly. Ask Job. In one day, all 10 kids are dead. In one day, all of his livestock is gone. And he's left with nothing. And then in one day, his health is taken. The wrath of Satan can be very ugly. And the church has never been told that we will not be here when the wrath of Satan is exercised on the earth. What we are told is that God will take us through. But even if we're killed and martyred, we're taken through because we'll join those under the altar who are shouting out, "How long, O Lord, until your vengeance?" And God says, a little more. But a little more, according to Peter, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. Be patient. Allow God to do his work. But recognize that some very ugly stuff is coming to the world because of the wrath of Satan, because he knows that his time is short. That brings us to our study for today, verse 13. And the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth. He pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. Okay. He pursued the nation of Israel. But the woman was given two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. So in Daniel, back in Daniel chapters 11 and 12, where he has the vision of the 70 weeks, a time, times, and half a time is defined as 3.5 years. 1 year, times 2 years, half a time, half a year, 3.5 years, 1260 days. Okay. So we're talking about the same time frame based on a prophetic year of 12 months of 30 days each. Now, if Fred was here and he came and talked to me after church and told me this, and we've argued about it before, if Fred was here, he would say, and he would want me to tell you, that in verse 14, but the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent. And what's the symbol of the United States?
The eagle.
And if you go back to Daniel's visions, there is a beast in chapter 7, round about verse 14, that has the wings of an eagle. Okay. Fred thinks right now that's the United States. I totally vehemently disagree with that understanding. And he thinks it's those wings that are going to save the nation of Israel. Beginning with Truman, we've been staunch supporters of Israel, except during Johnson's time, except during Obama's time, except during Bush's time, except during Biden's time. Okay? That's not a correct interpretation of the scriptures, but Fred will defend that to the death because that's his understanding of it.
Sounds good.
But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent. Well, what does Isaiah chapter 40 say? Those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength and go as on wings of eagles, right?
Yes. Yes.
And so the eagle is one of the fastest birds, raptors in the world. Falcons, hawks, eagles. And what this is talking about is she will be taken quickly as if the wings of an eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. Well, look back up into where we just read that she is nourished. God is going to nourish her, right? Where we were just reading. And so he takes the nation of Israel, even though Israel denied his son and crucified him. And to this day, the majority of them deny that Jesus is the Messiah. And if you or I go to Jerusalem and start handing out tracts and proclaiming Jesus as Messiah, you will be thrown in jail and tortured as much as if you were doing it in Iran, because they don't want to hear it. Nevertheless, God has a plan and a purpose for the nation of Israel, the children, genealogical children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that goes throughout the history of man. Even though they're rebelling against him now, he still has a plan for them in the end days, which the end days, somebody wrote to me after my Shabbat Shalom this week, that I believe the end of the end days started in the garden when they ate the fruit, and it goes until Jesus comes back. And I said, well, that's exactly. But the end days, as it's used in the New Testament, is from the cross till Christ comes back. The cross is the line of demarcation. And the Jews believe in two periods, this present period and the age to come. This present age and the age to come being the millennial kingdom. So however you interpret that, the last days, but, you know, it doesn't violate anything to say from the time the sin was introduced until Christ comes back. But she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, a times, and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. Does that mean that Satan spews a great body of water? This is apocalyptic literature. It's symbolism. It's symbolic. You can recognize that the Jews were saved once through a body of water, the Red Sea, but that wasn't spewed by Satan. It's just the Red Sea, and God opened it up, and they walked through on dry ground. But this is symbolic. The devil is going to unleash a flood against Israel to try and destroy it. But the earth, verse 16, came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured out from its mouth. And so, you know, it's a word picture, but we just read the verse where it said, the Lord is going to protect her, the woman, for this time. So whatever means the Lord uses here, it's symbolized as the earth, that Satan pours a flood against Israel, and the Lord uses the earth to protect Israel. We don't know exactly what that's going to look like. So it's symbolized a picture of a flood and the earth opening up to absorb the flood.
We can picture it like, to me, a flood means that maybe armies.
Yep. You could.
You could do that.
You could do that. Any sort of mayhem. It could be Hamas. It could be Hezbollah. It could be Syria. It could be Iran. It could be all of the above.
And the it earth could mean if all of us.
The earth would be whatever is under God's control to use for the protection of Israel. Yeah. The instruments of God being used to protect Israel. Okay. And swallowed up the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman. I've never known the forces of evil to be furious with the Jews. Oh, wait.
Yeah.
Wait, I've never known anything except that. The forces of evil have always been furious with the Jews. Right? When you see Iran and Russia and China in these last few months, making friends with each other for the sole purpose of coming against Israel and the United States, there's no way that those three nations should be able to get along with each other. No way. No. But they will, to unite against Israel and the United States. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Well, who could that possibly be?
It's the offspring, us.
It's the church.
The church, okay.
You know that the Jews do not hold to the testimony of Jesus. You know that the church was given birth by the Jews. The church is the fulfillment of biblical Judaism. Okay? And so we are given birth by the Jews, by the Jewish system of the theology of Judaism in its purity, not rabbinic Judaism, Mosaic Judaism out of the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And the rightful fruit of that is the church, those who hold to the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. So because he can't destroy the Jews, which he's still going to try to do, next thing he's going to destroy, or at least try to, is the church. Now, the church has been protected in the United States since our inception because we have this little thing called the First Amendment. And the state cannot get involved in the church. The state cannot sponsor a church. The state cannot become the church. The church has freedom from the state. That's the right separation of church and state, not the prostitution of it that our people in Washington who've never read the Constitution, or one time I was griping about, why did Obama spend his time in law school when he doesn't know the first thing about the Constitution? He calls himself a constitutional scholar. But Carrie corrected me. She said he studied the Constitution to find out how to thwart it. And he's good at that. He's very good at that. Okay. So those people like him and those who, out of the 500 representatives, 487 of them are completely illiterate with respect to the Constitution. You have Ted Cruz and one or two others that have at least read it. Cruz has argued it. And they know the meaning of the First Amendment. The other 487 or 496 don't know anything except rumors, which says that the church can't talk about politics because there's a separation of church and state. Well, they're just riddled with stupid regarding the Constitution. Because what the Constitution protects us from is an overbearing state. That's what the Constitution, in every amendment of the Bill of Rights, is to protect the people from tyranny. Right? So when we come to this, we need to understand that the full force of Satan, God is going to allow the full force of Satan to come against the rest of her offspring that the Judaism gave birth to, those offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God, we do, and who hold the testimony of Jesus, I do. He's the Messiah of God, Son of Man. Complete, fully God, complete, fully man, sharing the divine essence with God and also having a human nature since he was conceived in the womb of Mary before he was born in Bethlehem. The human nature was given to him in the conception, just like it is to us. But he's the God-man, co-equal, co-eternal with God, came in human flesh. That's the testimony of Jesus. And right now, the dragon is standing on the shore of the sea, the sand of the sea. The sea, as we're going to see in chapter 13 and beyond, is that mass of people that we call the world's population. Chapter 13, verse 1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea. You have to understand, in ancient literature, it doesn't matter if it's during the time of Christ or during the time of Moses or during the time of Noah. The sea is a very scary place because nobody knows what's down there. Do you remember your Greek and Roman mythology? Poseidon, the god of the sea. It's very scary because nobody knows what's down there. And they're terrified of the sea because people who go into the sea never come back.
So they fall over the edge.
They fall off the edge of the world and fly to who knows where. But if you think about it, there are great beasts in the sea whose hearts are as big as elephants. And men can walk through their arteries upright. Great beasts of the sea, that some of the whales are like that. Squids, remember all of the stories of Sinbad where the squid comes up, wraps the boat, drags it down? Yeah, the sea is a very, very scary place. I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 diadems on its horns. Diadems are crowns. And blasphemous names on its heads. And so this is very much, if we would go back to Daniel, and maybe you'll take the opportunity this week to read Daniel chapter 7, chapters 11 and 12, 10, 11 and 12. Daniel 7, 10, 11, and 12. There's a ton of information in 10, 11, and 12. that is prophetic about the time 160 years before Christ was born, about the time that distinguishes all the way from Alexander the Great down to the birth of Christ in those visions. And we can give you names and dates, even down to a dinner date between two commanders that came together for dinner and lied to each other, and they were united by marriage. We can give you the names of their children, because we know Daniel was writing this 200 years before it happened. But we can give you times and dates and names of people that fulfilled those prophecies. But they foresaw this prophecy right here in chapter 13 also. There's partial fulfillments. We call them the mountains of prophecy. Just like in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, they said, the Pharisees, these guys are drunk. And Peter said, we're not drunk. What you're witnessing is the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. But if you read through Joel chapter 2, you'll see that there were elements of his prophecy that were not fulfilled on the day of Pentecost that are still waiting to be fulfilled. So in other words, when you're climbing up the south side of Mount Elbert, you think you're working all day. Your muscles are getting fatigued at 13,000 feet, and you're wondering if you're ever going to make it. And you see it. I'm almost there, a couple hundred yards. And you get there, and you realize there's a little valley. And what you couldn't see from down here is the real peak of Mount Elbert. You saw what you thought was. But then once you got there, you see, oh, I got to go down that little valley and then up another mile to 14,400 feet. Those are the same way with prophecy. From looking back here, you can see one peak, but you can't see the valley and the further peak on beyond it. And that's what happened with Joel chapter 2. And the prophecies of Daniel 11 and 12 and 10 are the same way. We see these little prophecies being fulfilled. We can give you names and dates and times, but they weren't the fullness of the prophecy. That awaits the book of the Revelation. So we're going to see the fullness of it there. And this beast that's coming out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 diadems on its horns, so a crown on each horn, and 7 heads and blasphemous names on its heads. Each head has a blasphemous name. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's feet, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. Now, what did the Father give Jesus Christ? He gave Jesus Christ his power and his throne. And Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, right? So the Satan, is the dragon, Satan, is treating this beast coming out of the sea the same way the Father treated the Son of God. He's giving him his power, his throne, and great authority. What authority does Satan have? Well, he's called the prince of the power of the air in the scriptures. He determines the course of nations. Again, back to the book of Daniel. Michael says, when your word went out, when you began to pray, I was sent to you, but I was detained by the prince of Persia for 2 weeks, which is an angel, a demonic angel, that directs the course of the nation of Persia at that time. And there is a prince of the United States. There is a demon who has ultimate authority over the direction of where the United States goes. And that demon over the direction of the United States is in great conflict with the angel that God sends. And the angel that God says, you can do this, but you can't do that. You know, you can cheat the election, whatever. But ultimately, the plan of redemption of God will work out, but the demons have great authority over nations and cities. You tell me that there's not a demon in control of Boulder, Colorado. Anybody that's driven the turnpike from Denver to Boulder, I used to do that every week when I was a student at Boulder. I could feel exactly when I drove under that realm of authority that the demon in charge of Boulder had. I knew it in my spirit. I would come out of Denver on that turnpike, and there was a certain place where the whole atmosphere changed, and you drove into a demonic stronghold. You can feel that when you drive into Las Vegas from this side. You're going towards Vegas, and you can see it for 70 miles away or 170 because of the glow. But there's a place on that highway where you know, you can feel it in your spirit that you are in a demonic stronghold. Washington, D.C., Baltimore, Chicago.
Salem on the East Coast.
Where?
Salem,
Massachusetts.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So this is the power that he has, great authority. In verse 3, one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound. Seemed to have a mortal wound. Huh. When John first saw, you know, behold the Lion of Judah in chapter 4 of the Revelation, he said, John was really upset because there was this scroll with seven seals on it. Nobody had the authority to open it. He says, you guys brought me all the way up here to show me this vision, and now nobody has the authority to open these seals. And then an angel called out, behold, the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lion of Judah. And when John turned to look, it was a lamb, looking as though it had been slain. Right? But it's one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. So what we see is Satan pretending he's the father, and this beast that he brings up out of the sea, which is the population of the world, the very scary place, and he is treating this beast exactly as God the Father treated the Son. And he's going to present this beast as the savior of the world. What you say?
The Antichrist.
The Antichrist. Yes. This beast will turn out to be the Antichrist. The word Antichrist is never used in the book of the Revelation. Matter of fact, John is the only author that uses the word Antichrist, and that's in one of his epistles. And he even says the spirit of Antichrist is already in the world. Well, it always has been. But there will be a specific Antichrist, and it's this beast that Satan is set up to look like he's the great father, and this is going to be his offspring that looks like it's been killed and brought back to life, and he's going to give it ruling authority over the world.
And because he's the great deceiver,
deceive
the people.
Yes, right, and we see that, and the whole world marveled as they followed the beast, and they worshiped the dragon. When we worship Christ, who are we really worshiping?
Jesus.
The Father.
The Father. Yeah.
Yeah. The Father. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. Don't we do the same thing? We worship you, Father. Thank you for your Son.
Mm-hmm.
Because he had given them the beast. They worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? And so all the people of the world are worshiping this beast that is going to turn out to be the Antichrist. Now, there's some kind of technical stuff in the next verses that I don't want to get into today. Down around verse 10 and stuff. I was going to try and go through verse 10, but that's going to take more time than what we have to go through the arguments there. So I think we'll cut that off for today. That ought to be enough to, make you look for the Alka-Seltzer when you get home.
Yeah, it's kind of interesting, John. You would think that people would be smart enough to kind of pick up on this, but we're not. We pull into this fake news garbage, and we suck it up like it is just a something great. This is going to be a piece of cake.
Drink the Kool-Aid.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And just relish in it.
Yeah. Yeah.
I'm thankful that we're learning this.
I know.
You know, gives me a whole different perspective on where I'm at and where I want to be.
Yeah, exactly.
Where I got to go.
Yeah. Where did you come from? Where are you? Where are you going?
Yes, absolutely.
Remember? Well, let's pray, and then we can continue to discuss it if we want to. Father, how we thank you. Thank you, O God, for your word, and thank you for spelling it out as clearly as you have. And whether we're in those days or not, Father, I ask that you would give us strength for each day. Help us to be good students of your word. Help us to make right decisions so that we honor you and not something of the world, and glorify you and not something of the world. And that we are able to live, like James said, encouraging the people to live in peace with one another, But we recognize, Father, that in order to do that, first we have to humble ourselves before you and submit to you and then work diligently to become disciples. In the little bit of time that's left, Father, for us, whether our nation survives this or not, whether we survive it or not, in the little bit of time that's left, Lord, may we be diligent in studying and applying your word to our own lives. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.